Transfiguration Sunday, and we hear the story of the Transfiguration in Luke's version now. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. And then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silence, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Talk about a letdown. The disciples had been debating and wondering who this Yeshua of Nazareth really was for months now. Clearly, something about him had been attractive to them. They had left their families and careers and security behind in order to follow him and be his disciples. They hung on his every word. They matched his every step. They watched his every move, striving to imitate him so that they could learn to be the rabbi that he was. And he had done some extraordinary things, and he'd taught some extraordinary things, so much so that there were whispers that maybe this Yeshua fellow was a prophet. Maybe Elijah himself returned from heaven. Or maybe he was something even more important than that. A little over a week ago, Peter had been bold enough to say that Yeshua was the Messiah of God. And to that declaration, Yeshua had simply instructed them not to speak of it to anyone else. What? Don't tell anyone? How could they not tell anyone? I mean, if he really was the Messiah, then it was the most important news since the proclamation which had allowed Israel to return from exile in Babylon. And then this morning, Yeshua took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and at the top of the mountain, his appearance changed, his face glowed, his clothes were dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah appeared alongside him, the great lawgiver and the undying prophet, uniting God's words of hope, alive and in their presence. And a huge cloud descended on them, and they heard a voice saying, "This is my Son, my chosen." At last, confirmation, "My Son, my chosen." These were the words that would describe a Messiah, the hoped-for Redemptor of Israel. This was what they had been longing to hear, to believe. No wonder Peter says that it's good for them to stay on the mountaintop and offers to build dwellings for all of them. But as suddenly as it began, it was all over. The voice and cloud were gone, and so were Moses and Elijah. Yeshua looked like his normal self, and far from seeming exultant in the recent revelation, he told them to keep quiet again and follow him hurriedly back down the mountain. There was no explanation, no further signs of glory. The disciples were left to wonder if it had even happened. Had they hallucinated the whole thing? What was the point of that experience? In the days and weeks ahead, they would move from disappointment to disappointment. If he was some kind of Messiah, Yeshua didn't go about his Messiah business in any way they could understand. He didn't gather an army to throw out the Romans. He started teaching instead about how he would have to die. He went to Jerusalem all right, but unarmed, and practically inviting betrayal and persecution. He sustained insult, mockery, torture, and finally execution in the most humiliating and terrible of ways imaginable. Talk about a letdown. Where was the God of power and light they'd thought that they'd seen on the mountaintop? Had it just been an illusion? We, like those disciples, are forever seeking that God of glory and forever being disappointed by him. There is an entire industry of Christian camps and retreats and conferences and mission trips that are all about creating opportunities for that mountaintop experience, hoping to catch a glimpse of the big God in the cloud, the one glowing with light and promising us things that we want to believe in. But when we come back from these experiences, we find that nothing has changed and that God, the God that we thought we saw on the mountaintop, is hidden or missing again in our daily lives. We might cling to the memory of those events and try to stoke the fire of confidence in our heart until we have time or money to be able to go back to the next conference or retreat or camp for our fix. Similarly, worship is full of music and liturgy which seeks to convince us that right here and now there's an overwhelming power, a beauty, a transcendent majesty which we can experience. We build our churches along this idea, resembling mountaintops with lights descending from above upon us. And we sing songs and we say words about that big God, hoping that we'll believe it. And sometimes we do actually believe it. But more often we find that worship disappoints. It's just a few people in a room that's too big for them, singing a little bit off key and mumbling along to words that we're not sure we all believe. In our own lives, we pray to that big God too. And we tell each other in public that we have full confidence in that God's power and mercy, and we pray for our loved ones to be cured of cancer and to be cured of whatever else is ailing them, but we still find that death is all around us. Too often, our prayers make no discernible difference, and we might privately wonder why that glorious God of the mountaintops keeps disappointing us. If you're hoping for an answer to all these questions, the way those first disciples must have hoped for answers, I can only imagine Jesus borrowing a quote from one of my favorite movies and saying to us, "Get used to disappointment." Disappointment is a core experience of the Christian life. It isn't a sign of failure in the Christian life. It is part of the Christian life. It isn't a momentary lapse in what we're supposed to be experiencing, some kind of constant certainty and joy and omnipresent awareness of God's power in our midst. It's right at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be disappointed. Because every time we get distracted by the light on the mountaintop, Jesus is going to find a way to turn our attention back to the cross again. Because it isn't in power and transcendence that God is truly seen, it's in humiliation and brokenness. So God disappoints us on purpose in order to lead us to where he really is found, not in heaven in shining light, but on earth in murky shadow. It's as if God is doing the opposite of the Great Wizard of Oz. He's saying to us, "Pay no attention to the fearsome visage in flames. Look over there at the man behind the curtain." A wise colleague once described the vocation of a pastor this way. He said, "I am called to disappoint these people at a frequency they can tolerate." It's okay, you can laugh at that. When I was interviewing with the pastoral nominating committee of this congregation before I came here, I made it clear to them that if they were hoping that hiring a young minister would mean that they would attract a bunch of young families to worship, that it wouldn't work that way and they would find themselves disappointed. Disappointment seems inevitable in the pastoral role. No one's sermons are going to be excellent every Sunday. No one is going to be good at all of the things we like to expect of our pastors. to be good at community organizing, good at administration, good at biblical study and education for adults and for teenagers and for children and for older people, to be good at leading worship in every style that everyone wants, to be good at music, to be good at working with children and youth, to be good at counseling, to be good at visitation, newsletter writing, and so on. The list is so long that I'm bound to disappoint most of you at some point, and probably already have. But not just the pastor, so will the rest of our church life be disappointing. Think about it carefully. And if you can, set aside nostalgia and be really honest with yourself. Has there ever, once, ever been a time in your life, in your memory, when the church wasn't at least a little bit disappointing? I mean, there's always something. Membership is declining, or we have a budget deficit, or there's that one hymn you don't like we always sing, or there's the organist who plays too slow, or the organist who plays too fast. There's the preacher who speaks too long, or the preacher who speaks too fast. You look around and you see that other members in our community aren't holding up their part of the work to do that we need to do as a church. The same people are always doing all the work, and those people don't do it right in someone's opinion. We find ourselves that we're either disappointed because we always do the same things and it's boring, or we're disappointed because someone is trying to change the way that we've always done things. Disappointment is omnipresent. But when I say get used to disappointment there, I don't mean that in some kind of fatalistic sense. Like, let's just all settle in and just decide to be okay with everything being mediocre. That's not what I mean. I mean anticipate disappointment. I mean even welcome it, because it's in disappointment that we're reminded of where to look for God. It provides a window for us to begin to search for the real presence of God in our midst. Because so long as we find ourselves seeking after the God in the light, the God in the cloud, the God on the mountaintop, then we'll never be able to notice the God in the wrinkled face of our neighbor next to us. We'll never be able to notice the God in the careworn hands of our neighbor next to us. We'll never be able to notice the presence of God in the person hungry outside our doors. We'll never see God where God really is, so long as we're looking for God in the brightness and the light, in the glory and the transcendence. So the light disappoints us so that we'll be reminded to turn back again to the shadow. So the light doesn't show up when we want it to, so that we'll be reminded again to look for the presence of God right in our midst now, not in some magical, miraculous way, but in the very normal, real way that God is there in our lives, looking for us, caring for us, and asking in return for us to love each other as his son loved us. The experience of disappointment isn't a failure of faith. It's the beginning of faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor be unto them.